Have you ever thought about why people that live in other cultures, other parts of the world around us might find time to meet up, even though it may very well mean their life to do so? It's actually when we finish something like communion, it's like that just sticks out to me because it reminds me that really there's not much difference between you and I. We had to receive the same exact gospel message. You can't say, well, I was further lost than you were. No, we were both just plain old lost, and we needed the same Savior. It's the one place that we come where we actually find true, pure unity. The world around us is looking for unity everywhere they go. They want it. They'll demand unity with you, even though what they want is everything on their terms. You know the great unity that we have through Jesus Christ? It's not on your terms. It's not on my terms. That's on God's terms. So it doesn't rely on you and what you think I ought to do. It doesn't rely on me and what I think you ought to do. Rather, we get to open up the Word of God and be reminded of what He says we are to do. We're to know that we've fallen short of the glory of God. Salvation is in no other than Jesus Christ. And for all that choose to repent, to recognize their sin, to turn from it, and call on Him and say, Lord, they shall be saved. That is what the Lord demands. Well, we've been studying in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And feel free to applaud if you want to. Next week, we're going to finish. Not this week. We got one more week left. But in this last chapter, there's really a setup that we have to make sure we see through the entirety of this last chapter. We can't miss it. So I've titled this last chapter, Matters of the Heart. And today, the subtitle is Hearts of Conviction. Hearts of Conviction. I will tell you this, in the church today, in the American church today specifically, but in the church today in general, I would say this is incredibly lacking. People that walk by conviction. We're spineless. People have become very soft. They've looked to the sociological outlay of the world to determine how they ought to respond to live in this world and of this world rather than in this world but not of the world. You have to remember, this is a tenting spot for us that know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. I have a future place that I call home. And you know something? I want other people to be there too. So hearts of conviction. Let's go ahead and read this, if you would, with me today. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 12. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear God, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for your words that you've collectively put in what we call the Bible today, Lord. The things that you preserve for us to learn from, to know is your word, the things that you have for us, God, that we might know you, that we could know your plan of salvation, but also, God, what you desire to do with us that are called yours, the redeemed, Lord. You have a purpose for us. You've left us here for a reason. And I pray, God, that we would be people of conviction. I pray you challenge us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so a few things to recap as we get started here. First, the end of the formal letter came at the end of chapter 15. It's actually verse 58. That verse says this. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." Again, he's talking as a father figure, but to a certain degree, he also collectively sees them as his brothers and sisters in Christ. He says in verse 58 of chapter 15, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." That is, in essence, the end of his formal letter. So what do we see here? This section is more of a personal sign-off. Again, this is actually proof Paul did and was a part of penning this letter, because it is. It's incredible. It's filled with personal activity where he's calling them his own. He's showing terms of endearment. He's, yes, casting discipline on them, saying, "Man, I can't believe what you've done." And at the same time, as a loving father would do, is come alongside the child to instruct him in what's right. And here is no different. He has a personal sign-off that shows his affection for these people. This would be that P.S., or that postscript, if you will. Lastly, part of the recap, all of the components in this P.S. message, in this postscript message, deal with practical outflows of the heart of one chasing after God. Think about this. He's just talked about in all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, literally the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15 is built around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything that you and I say we have hope in. That's awesome. Because guess what? Christ is risen. Go and find him. See if you find the body. You won't. He's in heaven with God for forevermore because he is bodily raised from the grave. The grave could not hold him. It's good to know that. If you know that, that's good for you. But it means nothing without a heart change. Matter of fact, if anything, it's further heaps of condemnation on you for knowing something and doing nothing with it. Do you realize that that's why chapter 16 is actually so practical for us? Paul is saying that everything that has happened, everything that you learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection, it's for a purpose. It will drive your heart when you find gratefulness in everything that Christ has done on your behalf and when you rest in the completion of everything that Christ did for you. So fitting for a communion Sunday. So fitting. So verses 1 through 4 we looked at last week. A collection of the heart. This is a collection that's being taken in verses 1 through 4. Why a collection? Well, we looked at this. Jerusalem had a famine going on. It was actually a very great famine that had taken place in that land. It had impacted all of Syria and even other surrounding countries that were part of it. Okay, this was well noted even historically. This famine was well noted. So, why a collection? Because there was a famine. Who was the collection for? Was it for everyone that was in that area? No. This was a collection for the Jewish believers. It was out of gratitude. Remember, most of these people that Paul has gotten gifts from are actually Gentiles who realize that God has extended an olive branch to them too through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that they are partaking as part of a promise that was originally given to the Jews. And now their counterpart, the Jewish believers, those that were joint in Christ with them, that oftentimes there was friction with. This was an opportunity for them to maybe even mend some of those relationships by before it even being asked by the Jewish believers. They care for them because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you understand the type of impact that this gift would bear to the Jewish believers? How was it to be given? This is actually the main part of the text of verses 1 through 4. Specifically, how it's to be given. It's a matter of the heart. It's a strict matter of the heart. In verse 2, he tells us, it's as God has given to you, so give. Well, I gave 10%. Well, You know something? That's not found anywhere in the New Testament as support for what you ought to do. Do you realize that all the laws have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ? There is a new covenant that you're part of through your relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is a complete matter of the heart. And so you are to find yourself completely devoted to Christ. Do you realize the Macedonian people, who we're going to talk about again here in just a short moment, they were excused from having to give in this gift because they were poor. And guess what? They said, don't take it away from us. We want part of this too. Our heart is in it. It's a matter of the heart. How is it to be given? From the heart. A heart surrendered to God Himself. Any other gift falls short. By the way, anything not done in faith, anything not done in reliance on God Himself is sin. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Anything that is not faith, is not of faith, is sin. Very plain statement. Very plain statement. I think we ought to learn to live by faith. We're called to steward. And so Paul did set up some very specific principles about giving at the beginning of the week. Because you know something? I think he knew the people, and I think he knew how people in general operate even today. If you wait to give and you spend everything else first, typically there's nothing left to give. But when you understand, no, I must, as part of my devotion to God, go before Him and say, God, you've given me. You first take out of my hand what you wish to take out of my hand. And then with the rest, I will figure out how this life goes. And I will have you as my guide to teach me what ought I be spending my money on. It's really interesting. Most often we say our giving happens at the end. But actually what the Corinthian church is told to do here, their giving comes first. It is the primary. It shows some form of a picture of how they view God. That their first fruits as the Old Testament, if there's anything like the Old Testament, it's this. It's the matter of the first fruits. The very first of what you take in goes to the Lord, not the very last. It's interesting when we talk about this because this is a picture that happens at Pentecost. It would be about the time of the first harvest, which would be also the Feast of the First Fruits, which is also the time that Jesus Christ was crucified. It was also about the same time that he resurrected as the first fruit. It's amazing the imagery that comes out of thinking about how giving is a reflection of everything that Christ has already given. So why Macedonia? Verse 5 says this, but I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. He almost reaffirms the statement, I am going through Macedonia. Why Macedonia? They had a gift for the Jews in Jerusalem. Romans chapter 15, 25 to 28. We see that Paul is coming bearing a gift. He's already been through Macedonia at this point in Romans chapter 15, and he has with him a gift that is meant for those people in Jerusalem. Paul had a desire that post-Jerusalem to actually go to visit the church in Rome. He had not been there. He did not start it. So the church in Macedonia had a gift for them. Why else? Their gift was out of devotion to the Lord. It's amazing, but you see Paul's commitment because he knows that this is something great on their heart to give to the church in Jerusalem. So he makes it a priority to go through Macedonia to collect this gift, to make sure that he stewards it and gets it to Jerusalem. Because these people have given legitimately out of their heart. And he finds every intent to say, I want to follow through on making sure the gift that these people have willfully sacrificed for gets where it's intended to go. Philippi is the lead town of the Macedonian region. We actually find that out in Acts chapter 16, verse 12. Some interesting things we know about the city of Philippi. It was started with women. Remember Lydia? Kind of interesting to think about Lydia. Remember the demon-possessed girl? Remember how Paul and Silas are jailed for casting out the demon? That is the Macedonian region. The people in the Macedonian region that knew Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, many of them were some form of a prior outcast. Okay? You have the jailer. You have his entire household. He would have been shamed to a certain degree for some of the things that took place. That's the type of people you have in Philippi. This region is known throughout the history of the beginning of the church as a very grateful region for being extended the gift of salvation. Even in the midst of many times of not having much. One of the very few people we know of from this region that actually had wealth was Lydia. It was not common. Very interesting to think about. Now, look at the next section here, verse 6. We're going to look at verses 6 through 9 next. Perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on the way wherever I may go. Let's stop there before we read verses 7 and 9. Paul's desire is to be in Corinth for the winter. He specifically spells that out. He shares his desire with them, but he understands something. This is all in the Lord's hands. This is all in the Lord's hands. But he is expressing this desire from a very unique position. The relationship with the church in Corinth that Paul had was very much a father and childlike relationship. In Acts chapter 18, verse 11, we find that Paul had been with them for 18 months. He stayed. He had a very unique promise from the Lord that as he stayed there, God would make sure that no harm came to him at all. Proven, again, in God's sovereignty, he goes before the courts. The Jews wanted to actually get rid of him, have him cast out, have him beaten, have some dealing with him to just get rid of him. And God persuades, I believe, the mind of Gallio in Acts chapter 18, the proconsul, to throw out the case in so much humiliation against the Jews that they end up beating Sosthenes. Again, by God's design, I believe, but on purpose, God designs it, I believe, that Sosthenes gets beat. It's almost like he awakens because, again, who helps pen the letter 1 Corinthians? Sosthenes is now alongside Paul, the one he just got beat to have cast out of the city. Paul's got a lot of connection. The comrade he's right there alongside also has a lot of connection to this town. Their heart is fully invested here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 to 15, Paul makes it very clear to all of them, I see you as dear beloved children. And like a spiritual father who brought you the gospel of salvation, I take it upon myself to see you directed. That's the way he's writing this 1 Corinthians letter. We see that in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 to 15. Everything about the letter is from a fatherly perspective writing to them. It's also very interesting to note that they would have known this gift that was asked for, it's written in a way, in verses 1 through 4, that causes the mind to understand they actually would have known about this potential need of a gift to help those in Jerusalem. Again, this was a big, big problem that happened with the famine. It was known across the known world at that time about this famine that was going on. So they would have known about Paul's desire to get back to Jerusalem. By the way, specifically before Pentecost, this Pentecost is talking about now, in this text that we're about ready to hit on, has to do with the current Pentecost. But before the next one, he has a desire to be there, to bring this gift. Why around Pentecost in Jerusalem? How many extra people do you think were in Jerusalem at that time? He got to minister to many Jews who saw a reason to be in Jerusalem at Pentecost. He got to have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. All of this is part of Paul's view. Verses 7 to 9, Paul had to delay his coming. You know, there was times where I was traveling on the road, and I remember some of the most painful times to my girls and to my wife was when I had to say, I won't be able to make it just yet. Some weather came up one time, I remember, and it was a nasty, nasty snowstorm, icy, all the above, and it just held me back. I was not able to get back when I wanted to. I remember talking over the phone to my wife and to my children, saying, hey, Daddy wants to be home. I've been gone for a week already. I want to be home with you. Unfortunately, I was held up. It's almost like your heart is aching in that moment. But there's still a reason for the delay here nonetheless. So let's take a look at verses 7 to 9. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time. See his desire? I want to be with you. I want to spend time with you. If the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Everything is in light of God's permittance. Verse 7, we see something very specific. If you want to, in your Bible, underline it. If the Lord permits, he put everything that he desired into God's hands. Oftentimes, we write in pen what ought to be done with in pencil. God is the one who writes in your life in pen. He's the one that makes it permanent. He's the one that makes it sure. Our hearts ought to be tuned to his. It's not his heart tuned to mine. So we can take a great note here from Paul that even though he had this great desire to be with these people, he put everything in the Lord's hands and said, if the Lord permits. Verses 8 and 9, Paul is convicted to stay in Ephesus. But why Ephesus? Why Ephesus? Well, we read, a wide door was made open. A wide door has been made open. Go to Acts chapter 14, if you would, please. Acts chapter 14, in verse 27. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Verse 28. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Who opened the door? God did. God opened the door. I find this interesting to think about. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. We actually studied the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights here just recently. If you go back to the very beginning of Revelation, he's writing to John, has seen a vision. He's told very specifically what to write to the churches. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, we see Jesus Christ, and we are told that Jesus Christ is holding the keys, and he has the ability to loosen. And anything he loosens stays loosed, and everything he binds up stays bound. He's the one that sets captives free. He alone is the one who opens the hearts of men. Not you, not me. So when Paul is writing this, he's making a clear declaration. God has opened a door here. And far be it from me that when God opens a door, I don't walk through. A little bit about Ephesus, where Paul was at as he's writing this letter. Ephesus was an immoral spiritual epicenter of false worship and criminal activity. A few details about the city. This is where the Temple of Artemis or Diana was at. It's one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. This temple, it was the size almost exactly of the football field. The worship of this Greek goddess and idol were incredibly vulgar and immoral. Everything about it, not just the worship of her, but also the idol itself was vulgar in its depiction. This town was, the city was filled with 250,000 people. That's a lot of people, especially back then. That was a lot of people concentrated in one area. The city held its own version of the Olympics. Festivals full of pagan worship happened. Theaters of the arts that held 25,000 people. There was a theater, big theater there. By the way, a lot of the pagan worship worked its way into the theater. No different than today. Hello, Disney. 25,000 people fit in this thing. Think about this. To put it in some comparison, Wells Fargo Arena holds 17,000. So if you've been to Wells Fargo Arena in Des Moines, the Iowa Event Center, it holds 17,000. This theater held 25,000. With all the industry and high amount of tourism, criminal activity thrived. William Barclay noted, a Greek philosopher, Heraclitus. Heraclitus said, "No one could live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality. Its tourism and everything that it had drove a lot of the immorality that took place there. Those in Ephesus, you may not have even liked to live in Ephesus. But we find the church in Ephesus remained there to proclaim the gospel. The only thing held against them is actually what we read in Revelation chapter 2, the loveless church. They remained. They're actually counted and commended for remaining and standing firm on the message of the gospel. The thing that they didn't remain on, in fact, they knew all the details, like we talked about in communion. You can know about what Christ did for you. You can know about the resurrection. What do you do with that? How is your heart transformed? The church in Ephesus became cold-hearted, but they became a system of doers. This place, Ephesus, was a wicked, immoral place. You know something? The believers in Corinth would have known what that's like, because that was very similar to their city. Very similar. So they would have been able to identify with what Paul is saying here. If God has opened a door to you, take it. Take it. Secondly, the second thing we see about Ephesus, there are many adversaries. Many adversaries. Again, if we were to go back to Acts chapter 19, we would actually see that there is beating that takes place here. People actually take them and try to jail them and have them persecuted because, guess what? They're seeing lives changed. Go to Acts chapter 19, if you will. I know we got food to follow. I am paying attention. Look, the reason we celebrate together is because of what we're looking at today. A riot breaks out in verse 21. We actually see a riot break out. Why? Well, because there's changed lives. People, miracles taking place. Right? And then you have these people, they're saying, well, we're not able to sell the idols. If you would have gone to Ephesus back in that day, kind of like going on a trip today, if you were to go to Washington, D.C., you get some form of a memoir of the place you've been. And in Ephesus, they actually would have had like little statues, if you will, miniature versions of the Temple of Artemis, of Diana. And it would have been a treasure, especially as a kid, to go to the city of Ephesus as a tourist attraction of one of the major wonders of the world and to get one of these little temple icons and to keep it and to treasure it in your heart of a place that you've been, very specifically. Another form of worship that's separate from God. But because of the ministry that's taking place in Paul's life there with many others, they're now getting charged because they're disrupting all of the commerce that's taking place in Ephesus with people coming to know Christ. That could say potentially a lot about our businesses, about our money, and about how we handle things. Do we put the message of the gospel above the commerce of the things that we do in life? Major, major adversaries, real persecution taking place. Paul chooses to stay. Couple quick points I would make out of this real fast here. First off, do we consider missionaries who stay in these hostile times? We can see them. We can see what they're doing. To a certain degree, we're like, why don't they get out of there? Because they see the message of the gospel is important. And then all of a sudden we observe that and they're like, wow, their faith is great. Your faith could be there too. Second point, often where there is opposition, there's also opportunity. The most clear opportunity comes typically with opposition. I think Paul knew that. So he chooses to stay because the door is made wide open to him. Timothy in Acts chapter 16. So we see enter in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Timothy enters the scene. He says, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren." A few things we need to know about Timothy. First off, in Acts chapter 16, we see a lot of different details about Timothy listed. First off, he joins Paul in Lystra. Paul had gone to Derbe and to Lystra. Here he meets up with Timothy. Timothy is the son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. To some degree, he had been looked down upon in the Jewish culture for this type of a setup. But rather, his name was above reproach, is what we learn in Acts chapter 16 among the brethren. Those people in the Jewish fellowship. He's circumcised for purposes of the gospel. Did he have to be circumcised? No. He didn't have to be circumcised. Matter of fact, Paul even approached Peter about this subject. In the book of Acts, we actually read how Paul had to stand up against Peter and say, "You're separating yourself as if the circumcision is something greater than the uncircumcised." But Paul did describe in one case where a person might choose to be circumcised. Who are you ministering to? Is it a stumbling block? Timothy obviously understood something here, and he's willing to go through being circumcised for the purposes of the gospel. Kind of interesting. It was a willing to surrender a liberty that he had. Timothy in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, the task of Timothy in the city of Corinth is something that we see. Go ahead and turn back there just a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Timothy is given a very specific task. He's told, you are to remind them of everything that I've already taught them. I've taught it to you too. There's a difference here, though. Timothy actually applied what he was taught. Timothy has been found faithful to the information he was given. The church in Corinth was not. Timothy's job was to remind them of everything that they had been taught. Where Timothy was faithful to what he had been taught, they were not. The second thing we see about Timothy in 1 Corinthians, that actually is found here, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 10, 11, the faithfulness of Timothy, the absolute faithfulness of Timothy. He's a young man. He's a young man. He's going in potentially against people that are older than him. There's some probably that have been around a lot of the world philosophy. They may see some of that Gnosticism that we've talked about where they thought, I have more understanding than you do. I have more knowledge than you do. And they could have, in essence, pressed on him and made him feel like a peon. But what we actually see in this text is a call by Paul to receive Timothy, because you know something? He's doing everything I've taught, and he's going to remind you of it. Receive him. Don't you dare drive him away. To a degree, what he's saying here is, in receiving him, receive what he's coming to tell you. He may appear young, but he's bearing a message that has authority. Another side to what he's also saying here, and don't drive him away, is be an encouragement to him. When a person from the body of Christ comes to you, even though they may not be part of Messina Baptist Church, Messina area, doesn't mean that they are not part of the body of Christ. And what are we to do? We're to be building up the body of Christ daily in our lives. This is to be the real practice. So encourage him. That's what we see in Timothy, in 1 Corinthians, a picture of Timothy. To a degree, I would love if my life mimicked some of what we see about Timothy in Scripture. Apollos, verse 12. This will help us close out today. "But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has an opportunity." Apollos, a little bit about Apollos. How did the Corinthian church view Apollos? 1 Corinthians 1 and 3, we see he was almost divided out as if he is different than Paul, separate from Paul, some great elite guy, eloquent with words. People were separating, they were disunified, and they would use Apollos as a figure of worship. They wouldn't have said that. We don't worship Apollos. They would have probably said that. But their heart and the way that they acted was in worship of Apollos. That's how they viewed Apollos, an eloquent speaker. No different today. We have people all the time that we promote. All the time across the globe, we have these big name speakers. And guess what? They'll draw tens of thousands of people to come to these conferences. Because don't you know who's talking? Yeah, another man that needed Christ just as much as I did. That's the truth of the matter. But these people had lost sight of Apollos as a man that needed Christ that's been changed by God. And they've now, to a degree, deified him and false worshiped him. That's how the Corinthian church had come to view Apollos, Paul too. What was Apollos' view? Well, in Acts chapter 18 and 19, we see how Apollos actually comes to faith. He was actually preaching the repentance as John the Baptist did. It was a baptism of repentance. It was not a baptism of Jesus Christ. And so he actually is pulled aside by Priscilla and Aquila, taught the true message of the gospel, and guess what? He listens to it and receives it. So he would have seen himself as a fellow worker, which we find in Acts chapter 19. He's now working alongside Paul in Ephesus, where, guess what? Paul is at right now in this letter. He's with Paul in Ephesus, serving, ministering, sharing the gospel. He is a fellow worker in the Lord. That's how he sees himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. Again, Apollos is there while this stuff is getting penned. I'm sure of it. I, Paul, plant the seed. Apollos watered. God causes the growth. We are fellow workers in God's field. That's what we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. Apollos still held that view when it came to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 12. He had a ministry that he was already a part of. And the door, we already know, was wide open. So Apollos is choosing to say, even though there's adversaries. There weren't adversaries just for Paul. They were obviously there for Apollos too. What we see in this text today is the case of two priorities. These are not a bad priority and a good priority. I'm going to tell you right up front, these priorities are one that go one in hand with the other. The gospel proclamation, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. God chose you. He's declared you a royal priesthood. He set you apart to call you his own. He's brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light that you will proclaim this. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. Message very similar to what we've been reading in all of 1 Corinthians, really. Paul says, it's out of compulsion. It's because of what's in me. I'm like a stick of dynamite. I have to let everything out of me. God has so filled me with everything, I have to make it known to the world. The gospel proclamation must be a priority. These men demonstrated it. Even Timothy demonstrated it by going to a place where he would have potentially been had reason to think he was going to be treated like a peon, cast out. Why go back to the Corinthians? That's like saying I'm going to go to Las Vegas and party it up. He's like, I could spit it out. It was like a spit word to say to be like the Corinthians or to go with the Corinthians. Timothy was sold out to this cause. It actually flows hand in hand with the second. Part of the reason why Timothy was going is for the edification of the church. The entirety of the letter of 1 Corinthians is built on the edification of the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians, I'm going to just read off a few of these passages for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul's coming. Why? To actually remind the church of everything that they had, to teach them everything that they had been taught before. How they are unified in Jesus Christ. All of these principles is Timothy's reason for being told by Paul to come. Chapter 8, verse 1, we're told that love edifies. Chapter 12, verses 12 to 31, we see how there's uniquenesses within the body for the purposes of building up, edifying the body. Chapter 13, everything is to be done in love. Remember chapter 8, verse 1, love edifies. This is a constant. have on your mind the body of Christ. How can I serve? How can I encourage the body of Christ that they might become firmer and more firm in their faith before the Lord Jesus Christ? It ends up driving the gospel proclamation. It ends up giving it substance when people are surrendered to the message of edification of the entirety of the church. And then the gospel proclamation turns into, okay, now there's new believers. We need to see them trained up. And then seeing them trained up turns back around into proclamation. They go hand in hand. They constantly feed on each other. Make them a priority in your life. Where are these priorities in our lives today? Local opportunities. I want to close with this today. I'm going to try to make this relatively short. It's a matter of the heart to live by conviction. Person that's convicted, I am convicted by God. I am absolutely firmly convinced that a person is going to be about caring for the church body in some way. And a person living in conviction before the Lord is going to be constantly thinking, how do I get this message out? You can't be sold out to the Lord and not have those two things present in your heart. So have we considered just a few? Kids clubs. God's given us a great opportunity. And I honestly believe God has caused us to be faithful with those opportunities that we've gotten with children. I mean, we're talking about another generation of believers, potentially. We need them to know Christ. They're unsaved and they need to know Christ. Vacation Bible school coming up. Are we praying for these things? Wednesday nights, this is an opportunity to be building up each other, praying for each other, getting the Word of God, studying it together. Our youth, are we invested in the youth? We got the trip coming up. It's so fun to think people are literally pouring in time and resources to see our youth cared for, that their minds would be trained up. But then also some other things that maybe we kind of think, well, this is just kind of separate sections. What about at work? And I don't really care what you do, because even if you're a farmer, someone jumps into the tractor at some point with you. You're dealing with seed people. You're dealing with all different sorts of people all the time. Okay? It may happen in a different way. So how is the message of the gospel coming out of you in any walk of life that you have? Students, how about at school? How about at school? So a couple things that I would give you. Commit to this. First off, commit to prayer. Commit all these things to prayer. Who opens the door? God does. Not you, not me. We don't open the door. We also don't save the soul of the person. Commit everything to the Lord in prayer. Second, commit to being people of conviction. Go before the Lord and tune your heart to His and say, God, don't let it be what I want. Make what I want what your desires are. Convict me, prod me. That means literally to make my direction. It's like the cattle prod, right? I'm going to drive you through a certain direction. I want you to move, and I also want you to move a specific way. Be people of conviction. Commit to being people of conviction. Thirdly, this actually, I would say, goes with the item of prayer. Pray that God makes you faithful. There is nothing in and of yourself that can do the work of the Lord. That is what God does in and through you, not me for Him, Him through me. That is the truth of the matter. So pray that God makes you faithful. When He convicts you, pray that He also makes you faithful to do that which He's put on your heart. Lastly, find yourself thankful, because it will put everything else in perspective when you find yourself incredibly thankful. This is what brings back that word, remember. Remember. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you so much for your grace and your mercy in our life. I thank you, God, for your patience with me. God, I pray that today that you would cause us to be people of conviction, Lord. I pray that you'd be pricking our hearts. God, I pray first off that we'd be people found going before you in prayer, seeking out your will, your desire, God. And Lord, I pray that we would commit the people that we're around to you, knowing that you're the one that changes lives and not us. And God, I pray that you'd make us faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Bill, you want to lead us in our last song here?